So I worked at summer camp for 10 years and have remained spouseless. But I see the problem now. None of the camps I worked at had cinnamon bun night. Oh, man. I'm going to give some old directors a call after this morning. My name is Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here. Thrilled that you can join us this morning. We love that if you're out of town, you're choosing to visit us. And if you're in town, we love that you're here instead of your air-conditioned home. So thank you. When I was younger and in grade two, I had a couple friends, and two of my friends were like really big guys. And it's not just because I was small, but they were just big guys. The one friend, his name was Brendan, and he spelt his name with a Y, B-R-E-N-D-Y-N. I know. And one day, Brendan and I, we were playing on the monkey bars. And this was before the monkey bars, like, literally had the legs cut from under them, right? So they were actually tall, and if you fell, you got a little bit injured, which is healthy for an 8-year-old boy. And so I was climbing on the monkey bars. Brendan was standing on top of the monkey bars, walking where I was climbing. And I don't know what came into Brendan's mind, but he just decided to step on my fingers as I'm swinging. And he stepped on my fingers. I fell, landed on my left arm funny, and ended up breaking my collarbone. Man, Brendan, come on, man. Another friend I had, his name was Jeffrey, and Jeffrey was also a big guy. And I was walking around sometime. This kid came up to me and he's like, "Yo, Brendan, like, what's your problem?" And he started pushing me. It's probably because I was making fun of him or something. I tended to do that. I couldn't beat people up with my hands, so I had to use my words. Not good, but little guy, yeah, make do it with what you have. And so Jeffrey rolls in beside me as this guy starts pushing me, and he's like, "Yo, punk, why are you touching Brendan that way?" And the guy freaks out because Jeffrey's huge. And I'm like, "Thanks, Jeffrey, for being my enforcer." Two friends, right? We know the difference between good friends and bad friends. Good friends show up when you need them. They help you move your couch when you need to move a couch. They're there in the tough times. They don't run away. Bad friends, we know kind of bad friends, right? The cliche of just not showing up when you need it. When you give them a call, they're nowhere to be found. There's a Proverbs that says, "The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." And in my 8-year-old case, the way of the wicked led me to a broken collarbone. And so we kind of understand this idea of friendship, right? We're designed to be in relationship. From the very get-go, God designed us to be in partnership with one another. God himself is in relationship, and we are an extension of that. And so we are designed to love, we're designed to live life with others, and we're not wired for loneliness. Some researchers that would say loneliness is as bad, if not worse for your health, as obesity or smoking. It's crazy to think about that. Just locking yourself in a room could kill you faster than obesity or smoking. You know, and I would bet for the most of us, you know, our favorite memories, whatever they may be, might include wonderful places and awesome activities. But the reason why those memories stand out are the people in those memories, the friends, the who. And it says, Winnie the Pooh says, it's not what we have, but who we have. You know, we know this. We know we need friends. We know that good friends are hard to come by and that they take a lot of work. So, what does the role of friendship have in the good life? Pastor Keith, last week, started us in our summer series called The Good Life, and it's God's wisdom as shown in the Proverbs. And this good life, this godly wisdom, is not dependent on what we have, on what we can do, on who we know, but it's actually dependent only on God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is made evident, is in full view in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Godly wisdom is rooted in Jesus. And so what does God's wisdom and the good life have to say about friendships? There's a proverb, it's 13:20, and it says this: "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. You know, when was the last time you sat down with somebody for coffee and you were at the same time challenged and yet encouraged? Right? One moment you went from laying your heart out bare, you're crying, and the next you're laughing. You know those friends that you just walk out of hanging out with them and you just feel alive, you feel rejuvenated? Those wonderful friends that just remind you of your walk with Jesus? Oh, what is it that makes those friends them? I have a friend back in Lethbridge. His name is Luke Watson, and Luke Watson is one of these friends. He is one of these guys I can laugh with, talk openly with. He challenges me. One day, I remember after a particularly hard week, I gave Luke a call, like, Luke, you want to go for coffee? He's like, yeah, man, let's do it. So we go to Tim Hortons, and I just, like, I'm in it right away. I lay my heart open. I'm like, Luke, this is what's happening. Just confessing sins to Luke. And then Luke, out of nowhere, in the only way that Luke can do, just starts belly laughing. And I'm like, why are you laughing at me, Luke? I'm just like laying my heart soul bare. And he's just laughing. And I slowly understand he's not actually laughing at me. He's laughing at the situation. And I feel the shame and the guilt just kind of slowly wash away. And a smile creeps to my face. Luke turns to me, and he's like, Brendan, why do you do this to yourself? You know that God has forgiven you fully, hey? Like, why are you so content to sit in this shame and guilt that's not from Jesus? It's not that Luke was pushing me away from holiness. He was reminding me of the truth of who I am in Jesus. He was reminding me who I was in Jesus. Luke is a wise friend. He's one of these wise friends that Proverbs talks about. And a wise friend is someone who doesn't find their wisdom in themselves or his own abilities, but as Luke did, he found his wisdom in the greater ability of Jesus. You know, and this is what separates like a really good friend, a really great friend, from a good life friend. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus, and it's the hope of Jesus. You know, friends who live into this type of hope, friends who live into this type of hope are the friends you want to have and the friends you want to be. They're the friends you want to have and the friends you want to be. I believe that Colossians 1 gives us a really great framework for this. So if you have a Bible with you, feel free to flip open to Colossians. I'm not too sure the page number in the pew in front of you, but it's also on the screen. We're going to do Colossians 1. I'll read a couple verses here. Colossians 1. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the gospel. And this whole chapter, verse of chapter 1, talks about God's reconciling work through Jesus. And reconciling, big church word, but in other words, it's God making relationships right again. Relationships that were once right, but then were fractured because of poor choices, because of corruption. God is making them right through Jesus. So these are a right relationship between us and God, the vertical, and a right relationship between us and each other, horizontal. These are the relationships that Jesus is reconciling. And this is what we're invited into. We're invited into living into this right relationship. God looked at us, and here, Paul says, you were once alienated. You were once away from God, enemies of God, because of our evil behavior, because of our actions. And God is inviting us back into it. But check out verse 23. Whenever I read a verse or something, and then after that, there's this contingent if statement. If you continue in your faith. You're reconciled through Jesus. If, oh man, I kind of hate those if statements. And at first glance, it seems that God's reconciling work is dependent on something other than Christ and what he has done. Right? At first glance, you know, we read this if and it's like, oh man, what is it that I need to do? But something else is happening in this letter to the Colossians. This group of people who've kind of been meeting in houses and have been hanging out in their house church, they've slowly drifted away from having Jesus as central in their hope. Jesus is no longer central in their hope, and they slowly have been drifting away. And so what Paul has done here, he's saying, hey, he's reminding them to go back to Jesus as central. He's encouraging them to come back to a place where Jesus is central in their faith. And Paul's language in this verse is a couple things. And he's insistent, right? The verse before, he's actually insistent that they continue in their faith. Hey, if you continue in faith. But at the same time, Paul's confident that they will. He's confident that they will. And why is Paul so confident? You know, he's confident in who the one who's doing the reconciling work, right? He's confident not necessarily in the Colossians' ability, but he's confident in Jesus' ability, right? So notice what the if is not in verse 23. Notice what the if is not. The if is not if you follow these rules. The if is not you are reconciled by God if you pray and read your Bible every day. It's not if you love your brothers and sisters. The if has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with the Colossians. Nothing to do with us and what we can do, and everything to do with what Jesus can do. Everything. The if is dependent on Jesus. The if is remaining in the hope of Jesus. You know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is the if. It's casting our burdens to the only one who can actually carry our burdens. This is where the dependency is. It's not if you look to yourself and your own ability. It's if you look to Jesus and look to his ability. That's where Paul can have confidence. That's where Paul can have confidence. If you cling to Jesus, if you turn your hope to Jesus, the good life is in store for you. Good life friendships are in store for you. And gospel friendships, as I'm going to call them for the rest of the morning, have one primary job. Gospel friendships have one primary job. And that's pointing each other back to the hope found in Jesus. Gospel friends point each other back to the hope found in Jesus. They point each other back to the hope found in Jesus. This is the unique wisdom that is embodied in the good life, right? It's the wisdom that has displayed itself in friendship by pointing one another to the person and work of Jesus. Gospel friends, wise friends, rooted in God's wisdom do this. This is iron sharpening iron, and it happens when we point each other, when we help each other fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I love Lord of the Rings. There's probably a few fans in the audience. Hey, Lord of the Rings. I know it's old. It's on Netflix now. And you have to watch the extended versions, and that's a lot of time. It's like 3.5 hours per movie. In the second movie, there's this incredible scene. Just a primer. For those of you who have never read or seen Lord of the Rings, Frodo, one of the guys, has been... He's sent on a quest to destroy this powerful ring. Doesn't it sound ridiculous when you start saying the plot line of Lord of the Rings? There's a ring that has the power to destroy the known world, and Frodo, a hobbit, who's the short man, is entrusted to carry it to a volcano and dump it in, thus eliminating the power of the evil one. It sounds a little bit ridiculous when I say that, but Frodo, he's on this epic quest, and he has like a sidekick, a bud named Sam, and it's awesome. And in the second movie, a second book, The Two Towers, Frodo is at this spot where he, like, dark forces are all around him, and the ring has this weird way of pulling you into darkness, and Frodo's there, and he's about to be sucked right into darkness, and the whole quest, everything, shattered Middle-earth would be destroyed, And out of nowhere, Sam, this lovable goof, he comes and runs and crushes, tackles Frodo to the ground, and they tumble around for a bit. And Frodo snaps out of the situation, and he turns to Sam. And he's like, "Sam, I can't do this." Sam responds, "I know, Frodo. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are." It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could we go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clear. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something. Even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. Frodo responds, What were we holding on to, Sam? There's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Sam doesn't point out Frodo's flaws here. He doesn't condemn Frodo for almost putting on the ring and destroying the known world. He doesn't lay out a three-step plan where Frodo can bring the ring to Mordor. Sam reminds Frodo of hope, of what they are fighting for. And this gives us a little picture of what gospel friends do. We point each other back to the hope that we have in Jesus. We point each other back to the hope we have in Jesus. And for the rest of this morning, we're going to get super practical in how we do that. And verse 22 has four kind of things in it in a way where we can point each other, help each other point back to the person of Jesus. Verse 22 says this, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." He has reconciled you. He has brought us back into right relationship by Christ's physical body. First one, by Christ's physical body. It's his presence. The good news, the hope of Jesus starts with the physical body of Jesus. The actuality that 2,000 or so years ago, Jesus walked this earth, breathed the air that we breathe, had fish dinners with his friends, hung around campfires, had to take baths because he stunk, all these different things. Jesus, real person. Our trust, our hope is not in a set of values, ideals, or high-sounding spiritualism. Our hope is in the real person of Jesus Christ. That's so key. That is so key. Because earlier in this passage, Paul does something strange. Well, not strange. He just talks about the magnificence of who Jesus is in Colossians 1, if you want to check it out. He talks about how Jesus is like firstborn among the dead. He's the invisible God. He's all things were created through him and for him. And these traits point to an almost like otherworldly Jesus, some of that we can't like grasp and touch. And then yet here, he's like Christ's physical body, in his body of flesh, as a different translation would say. All the backaches, the calloused feet, scraped knees, the hunger pains, the toenails to be cut. That's a strange thought. Someone we can turn to, someone we can relate to, someone who has been in the thick of it. But even though he was tempted as we are, he did not succumb to the temptation. Even though he was tempted as we are, and where we're prone to fail, where we're prone to anger, to sin, to lust, to vanity, Jesus stood strong. And that's where our hope begins, in the person of Jesus. You know, when you think of the hope that you have, is it a set of rules to follow? Or maybe ideals? Love your neighbor as yourself. Or is the hope that you have rooted in the person of Jesus? And gospel friendship begins with just this. It begins with presence. You know, it begins by being present in each other's life. And we get this, right? We know that to be friends, you need to spend time with each other, just to be friends. You have to do life together. You have to struggle together. You have to laugh together. You have to eat together. You have to be in each other's life. And you have to be the hands and feet of Jesus, serving, stepping out in mission. is the physical presence of Jesus, and it is anything but passive. The physical presence of Jesus says, hey, we need to step out and be Jesus in our neighborhood. Because what? God has stepped into our neighborhood and been here among us. This is why we step out, because Jesus has first stepped out into our life and invited us into his. One, gospel friends, friendships are rooted in the presence of Jesus. Second one, notice in after that, by Christ's physical body through death. Through death. Our hope is made possible not just by the presence of Jesus, but by his self-sacrificial love. This is key. It's his death. That's how we're brought back into a right relationship with God. And Jesus taking upon himself at the cross the punishment for our sin, the brokenness of our world, of bearing it, of breaking underneath of it. Jesus doing something that we could never hope to do. Jesus showing us what true love is, of stepping out, laying his life down on our behalf. Jesus, this self-sacrifice is Jesus stepping out into vulnerability. Many of you might have heard of a scholar and author, Brené Brown, and she talks a lot about vulnerability. She would define it as uncertainty, risk, emotional exposure. You know, it's exposing yourself in such a way that you could be hurt. It's Brendan giving a piece of cinnamon bun to his maybe future wife, but not yet. And in that moment, what happens if Krista slapped down the cinnamon bun? It's like, I don't want your cinnamon bun. That's scary, right? That would suck. Sorry, Krista and Brendan. It's saying I love you first in a relationship without knowing what's coming back. It's giving your daughter a hug, knowing full well that later that night they might hurt you. It's the CEO that is struggling to keep their 20 employees going to the board and opening up. Vulnerability, true vulnerability, is letting a friend into the dark places of your heart, and it's not knowing what they might think of you afterwards. It's stepping into self-sacrifice. It's giving over of yourself, saying, hey, this is all of me. Do with it as you wish. It's relinquishing control. And this type of self-sacrifice is crucial. It's crucial to gospel friendships. You know, are you stepping into the messy places with your friends? Do you ask questions more than just the standard, what are you doing this weekend, right? Do you ask, like, the heart nitty-gritty questions? Like, questions like, oh, man, how are you struggling this week? What is going on this week? How is God meeting you in your life this week? And you're like, right now, you're like, whoa, Brendan. That's an awkward question. Like, yo, Adam, how's God working in your life this week? Or, yo, Brendan, how's God working in your life this week? That's kind of a strange question, especially if you've never been asked that before. Maybe your response is like an awkward lull, and then you're just like, Jesus has been working in my life, maybe. It's a tough question. But that's where vulnerability and self-sacrifice come into play. Vulnerability, as self-sacrifice, it says, I will feel awkward so you don't have to feel awkward. I will put myself out there first, regardless of whether you're going to reciprocate or not. It means opening yourself up to others. It means being vulnerable. And it's not easy. And I think this is where Brené Brown actually misses the mark. She would say that the only way to a meaningful life is through vulnerability. And we would agree with that. The only way to the good life is through self-sacrifice. But her only motivation that she has to endure the pain of true vulnerability and self-sacrifice, because there's pain involved in that, her only motivating factor is what is to come. And that's true. That's true, but it's a half-truth. Because when we step into vulnerability, we know that someone else has stepped into it first for us. You know, Jesus was the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice, so that even when we don't get all the way there in how we're stepping into vulnerability or self-sacrifice for others, we know that somebody has done it for us. You know, this is our motivation to the good life. This is our motivation to living into self-sacrifice. And it's how we can become gospel friends. It's how gospel friends can weather storms, can be brutally honest with one another, go into the darkest spots in each other's lives and pull each other up because we have somebody who's come into our darkest spots and brought us back into light. It's rooted in Jesus. It's rooted in Jesus. One more incredibly important part of this application is that the idea of vulnerability or self-sacrifice is good for existing relationships, but it's also really important for new relationships. And it's almost more important, right? Why do we tend to shy away from new deep friendships and, you know, are content to remain in our crews or cliques or whatever groups that we have? And it's natural because when we spend a lot of time with somebody, we develop that trust and we develop that vulnerability because it just comes over time because, okay, we know that they're going to be around next year. We know that they're going to be around in a couple months, so it's okay for me to step into a place of being a little bit more open. And we tend to shy away from new deep friendships or just putting ourselves out there, and I get it. I really get it. And I have this problem to a large extent, and for me, it actually came, oddly enough, from working at camp. I would get into camp in the spring and develop these wonderful relationships. And then at the end of the summer, I would just have to say goodbye to them all. And then next summer, start again. You know, maybe some of them show up, maybe some of them don't. Sooner rather than later, by my fifth, sixth summer at camp, I would actually just stop trying so much with my new friends. I would still spend time with them, but I was tired. I was tired of laying myself bare, only to have them leave from my life. Right? I would focus more on my work, on the program that I was doing, make sure that the kids were having fun. And I would give them vulnerability, but it was something I would call like a fake vulnerability that I think church people are especially good at, where you open yourself up just enough where it's like you're letting them into your life, but really you're giving them something that they can never hurt you with. And it's tough. It took me years to work through this. And I had a couple friends who beat me over the head for several years and put up with me. It was like, Brendan, why are you not stepping into this? Like, Brendan, why are you keep on putting up a wall? And they became vulnerable with me, and slowly they kind of brought me out. And I still work through it. But I was modeled a friendship of somebody stepping into self-sacrifice on my behalf. And it's what we need to do. And it's why we can meet new friends. It's why we can step into deep friendships and be invitational with those outside of our lives. It's because Jesus has stepped into a friendship with us, right? Jesus has first done it for us. Thirdly, holiness. Holy in his sight without blemish. Without blemish. This is an incredibly important one, and remember that gospel friends point each other back to the hope that we have in Jesus. And a part of this is pushing each other into holiness, pushing each other into greater holiness. And really practical, when a friend confesses sin or shares a way that they've been struggling with each other, we tend to not go the whole way. I know I don't, at least. For example, if somebody says, hey, I'm struggling with like vanity, I'm struggling with finding my worth in how I perform, right? I find all of my worth in getting a raise at my job. I find all that. When we turn to our friend, I think sometimes we give them, hey, you know, you're beautiful just the way you are. You're worthwhile just the way you are. You know, success or failure, you're still worthwhile. That's good, but it's a half truth. Like, what would a full truth, a gospel truth, a hope truth be? You know, the gospel says Jesus has performed fully, wonderfully, beautifully for you, and his success is now yours. Like, you see that? Like, kind of the half-truth and the full hope of Jesus pointing each other back? Or anger says, if I control my circumstances, and I have the right to control my circumstances, right, then I will get the best outcome. But if I can't control my circumstances, then I have the right to get mad. You know, we might say, you can't control your circumstances. Take deep breaths when you get angry and trust God. Okay, good. True, but I don't think it's the full awesome truth that we have in Jesus. The gospel says, because Jesus is Lord, he has the right to control my circumstances. Therefore, I will get the best outcome by trusting him. Put your trust in the Lord, not in controlling your circumstances. And the last one, the lust, right? You long for what you have and you will be happy. That's the promise, the lie of lust. And a lot of the time we counsel each other that, yeah, avert your eyes, step into holiness, set up steps where you can walk in purity, because that's holiness, that's the good life. Yes, like so close. But in reality, where's that if? You know, we think back to the beginning of, is that if in our good work or where's the if? It's in Jesus. And so the gospel truth says to lust, rejoice in the purity that you have in Jesus, because Jesus has made you pure. It's not your actions, it's Jesus. And out of that motivation, we step into holiness. Remember where the root of holiness is. It's Christ in us at work. It's the fruit of his spirit making itself evident in our life. And so we press into that and fruit will become apparent. And finally, to close things off, freedom. Freedom from accusation. Gospel friends are free from accusation. We remind each other of that freedom. One of the things that can tear us down so quickly are our past mistakes, past regrets, past infighting between friends. Gospel friends say, no, we're free from accusation because in Jesus we're completely free from accusation. We're free to live, we're free to love, we're free to laugh. Because in Jesus, we're free to live, love, and laugh. And there's a wonderful old hymn that I think embodies that perfectly. It's by Samuel Gandhi. It says this: what though the accuser roar of ills that we have done, we know them well and thousand more. Jehovah findeth none. Sin, Satan, death appear to harass and appall. Yet since the gracious Lord is near, backward they go and fall. Before, behind, around, they set their fierce array to fight and force us from our ground along life's narrow way. We meet them face to face through Jesus' conquest blessed. March in triumph of his grace right onward to our rest. Amen. Gospel friends point each other back to the hope we have in Jesus. And we do this. We do this by reminding each other of the physical presence Jesus has, of the self-sacrifice he's done on our behalf, of the holiness that we have in Jesus, and of the freedom that we have because of how Jesus has set us free. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for inviting us into a friendship with yourself. We thank you for allowing us to step into these things, into your presence, into your self-sacrifice, your holiness, and your freedom. So God, we entrust today that you stir in our hearts a desire for greater depth in our existing friendships, a greater invitation to those outside of our circles into our lives. And so Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that in you we are complete, we're made whole, And God, you love us such an amount that we can't even begin to imagine. So Jesus, we thank you, we trust you, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.